Turn there, or you can follow up on the screen there with us. We're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 4 in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Amen. Rob, would you ask the blessing upon this word this morning, please? Amen. Well, if you remember last week, we shared with you how this scene really speaks of the fact that the Lord is about to judge the earth here. This is the courtroom of heaven. And I think it's interesting that, you know, you look at lightning and thunder, it should also remind us of God's awesome power, shouldn't it? You know, I've often been amazed. Have you ever been in a really big lightning storm? I remember we were up in Medford one time, and it was like we were thinking, man, we got to find some cover. This is bad, you know. And it's just an exhibition of God's awesome power. I remember Andy Griffith one time was telling the story about his grandma, you know, how he'd be scared of the lightning and the thunder, and she'd just tell him, well, it was just God cracking walnuts, you know. So, but I'm telling you, there's some awesome power displayed in the heavens through the lightning and thunders. And what we find in Scripture is that storms like this were often used by God, preceded the judgment of God, to warn people that it was coming. It's on its way. And I think we're living in a time where there's going to be storms like, you know, where maybe not in the literally in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, where God is about ready to judge people. I mean, we've often said, you know, that if God doesn't judge America for some of the heinous things that they've been guilty of doing, then would he have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, you know? Well, God, of course, can do whatever he wants to. But we see in the Old Testament that the Lord, he used storms to judge Egypt, for example. And he warned Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9 that this was something that could happen. In verse 16 through 28, it says, "But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause a very heavy hail and rain down. I will cause a very heavy hail to rain down, which has not been in Egypt since the founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field, and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord amongst the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to their houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there was hail in the land of Egypt on man and beast and on every herb and of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. And so there was hail and fire mixed with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt and all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time, and the Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thunderings and hail, for it is enough, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Again, you know, we look in this nation, you know, the things that are about to happen in this world, all of these things can happen with the storms, the hail, the hurricanes, and all of these things increasing more and more. So much so the Bible says that men's hearts are going to be failing them for fear of the things that are coming upon the world. I believe what happened with Moses here and with Pharaoh here, this is a type and a shadow, a picture of the future, you know, the future judgment that is to come. Now, when the Lord brought the children of Israel into the wilderness, when they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, right before he gave them the law, the Lord demonstrated his power by, again, showing lightning and thunder and what have you. And it was awe-inspiring, so much so that they became fearful of the Lord. In Exodus 19, verse 16 through 25, it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And there was a blast of the trumpet sound, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountains, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountains, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountains and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' And so Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." Now, like I said, storms here are a signal of the times of judgment. And in the book of Revelation, we see that these storms proceed. They always proceed from the throne of the Lord that's in the temple of God in heavenly places. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, there were thunderings, there were lightnings, there were earthquakes." In Revelation 11, 19, it says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there was lightning, noises, thunderings, and earthquakes in great hell." And then Revelation 16, verse 17 through 18, it says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as not occurred since men were on the earth." Again, these storm signals here, with the thunderings and lightning, they signaled that God was preparing to judge. In Psalms 9, verse 5 through 10, it says, "You have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." So that's a promise from God for those who seek him, the protection. Just as God protected the children of Israel in the land of Goshen, so God protects his people too, you see. This is the lot for those that reject the Lord. There's going to be a great storm coming upon this world, a storm of judgment. And if you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, it tells you that the Lord's coming in flaming fire to make war, to judge the people of this world who reject Jesus Christ. But to those who receive him, He's coming to be admired in his saints. Our world doesn't like to think about God as a God of judgment. They prefer to think of just the rainbow that's around the throne, to ignore the lightnings and thunder that comes out of the throne. But the Lord, certainly, he is a Lord of grace. But we must also remember, too, that he is also just, and that he is a God of judgment. And what he judges is always right. In the midst of these thundering and lightnings are seven burning lamps, which represent completeness, and they symbolize the Holy Spirit of God. Most scholars agree this speaks of the sevenfold nature of God written about in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 through 5, which says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." And so as we go into verse 6, it says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." So what is this sea of glass? Well, you know, it's kind of hard to explain. One of the best explanations I found, I want to read it to you. It says, twice in the book of Revelation, John mentions a sea of glass near the throne of God. John does not elaborate much about this sea of glass and what it actually is. Is it water that looks like glass? Is it smooth, or is it rough like broken glass? Does it move like the waves of the sea, or is it stationary? As we know it, the sea is a dynamic moving force, but glass gives the impression of stillness. How can a sea be made of glass? What's John talking about? And then he mentions Revelations 4 and 6, where, and this is a different version, "Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." And in Revelations 15:2 it says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire." In neither verse does John say that he saw a literal sea of glass. Rather, he says, "There was, as it were, a sea of glass, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass." The words of comparison make a big difference. It is one thing to say that you were struck by lightning. It is quite another thing to say you feel as though you were struck by lightning. Apparently, what John saw was impossible to describe. It was so different from anything he had seen that he was compelled to describe it using a contradictory statement. Expressing the inexpressible may demand an oxymoron. Whatever John saw, it's obvious it had obviously had qualities both of sea and of glass. Perhaps it had the sea's motion and expanse, and glass's transparency and purity. Add to the words crystal and mingled with fire, and the chances are that John was trying to convey the vivid brilliance of a vast expanse and lucid purity of what he saw. I think that's a pretty good explanation. Brother Warren Wiersbe, he said he believed that this really spoke of the foundation of God's throne. It symbolizes God's holiness, its purity. Mingled with fire speaks of his holy judgment. Now the creatures, I believe, are a little bit easier to identify. Now first, these are literal created beings. These are angelic beings. And they were created by God to be not only, to serve him, but to be symbolic in their appearance. These living creatures are described in greater detail in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10 of Ezekiel. And I'm not going to read those because of time purposes, but I encourage you to read those on your own. They're quite interesting. But in those chapters, they refer to these angelic beings as cherubim. Now, you probably have seen pictures of what people suppose cherubim are, little babies with little angel wings with a bow and arrow, you know. But these are quite different than what, you know, man has tried to give an impression of what they are. Cherubim are first mentioned in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. After driving Adam and Eve from the garden after they had sinned, God commanded cherubim to guard it with flaming swords to keep them out of the garden, lest they come in and partake of the tree of life and end up living forever in their fallen state. It actually says that in Genesis 3, verse 22 through 24. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he pour forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." In the book of Exodus, when the Ark of the Covenant was made, the Lord commanded that these cherubim be made with their wings expanding over the top of the mercy seat. Now, again, these are angelic beings that serve before the throne of God, and that's what that really spoke of. In verse 7 it says, "The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. And the third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle." Now, some folks, when they read this, they find it hard to believe that God could create such a being as this, right? Well, all I can say is, have you ever seen a platypus? Think about that. A platypus has a paddle-shaped tail like a beaver, a furry, sleek coat like an otter, has a flat bill and webbed feet like a duck, but not only that, it lays eggs. It has spurs on the inside of its ankles, and it's connected to a venom gland that actually is powerful enough to kill small animals and can cause severe pain to humans if they're struck by it. So the platypus kind of shows you, you know, God can make whatever he wants to, right? It's almost like God had extra spare parts he just put together, let's make a platypus, you know? But these beings, I believe, were created with purpose. They were created to symbolize something very, very profound. Since the early days of the church, early church fathers like Irenaeus and other church fathers, they recognized that the four faces on these cherubim correspond with the four Gospels. For example, Matthew represents Jesus as the king. Therefore, he is typified by the lion. Jesus is from the kingly tribe, from the tribe of Judah, which is represented by the lion. Mark represents him as a servant. Of course, he is typified by the ox, which is a beast of burden. Luke represents Jesus in his humility, and that's seen in with the face of the man. And John, he presents Jesus as the Son of God, and again pictured by the eagle, who represents the spirit. Interesting thing about the eagle not only soars higher than any other creature on earth, but he's also one of the only ones that can look directly into the sun. Well, he speaks of the Father, because only the Son of God can behold the glory of the Father at this time. But there's something else that about these four faces that's kind of intriguing too. In Numbers chapter 1 and 2, God tells his people Israel that they're to encamp a certain way around the tabernacle in the wilderness. First, the Levites, who were the priestly tribe, were to encamp on all four sides of the tabernacle, and they represent the ministry that was to go forth to all the tribes. In chapter 2 of Numbers, it goes on to say that on each side of the four sides, they were to be three tribes each. Judah's encampment was the largest, and it had basically Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. They numbered 186,400 people. They were known as the camp of Judah. And what was the symbol or the ensign of the tribe of Judah? It was a lion, okay? And they were to encamp on the east side. Even that has significance because Jesus, when he returns to Jerusalem, he will enter within the eastern gates. Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin numbered 108,100, and they were to encamp on the west side. They were known as the camp of Ephraim. Their symbol was an ox. That was their standard. Reuben, Simeon, and Gad numbered 151 and 400 people, and they encamped on the south side, and they were known as the camp of Reuben, whose symbol was the standard of a man. Dan, Naphtali, and Asher numbered 157,600. They were in camp on the north side, and they were known as the camp of Dan. And again, their standard was that of an eagle. So with the largest number to the east and the smallest to the west, and almost identical numbers of the people on the sides of the south and the north, if you were to look at the encampment from above, you know what you would see? You'd see a cross, right? You'd see a cross. Balak, the king of Moab, he had a fear that the Israelites were going to cause him a lot of problems. And as they approached his nation after they had left Egypt, he sought to hire a prophet named Balaam to curse them. Balaam agreed to do so, but he didn't think it was going to be any problem because he had heard about what an idolatrous and rebellious people and ungrateful people and immoral people that they could be. And so he didn't think God would have a problem cursing them. But Balaam was oh so wrong. God was not angry with his people. For when he attempted to curse them, all that came out of his mouth was blessings. And the reason why is when he looked over and he saw the camp of Israel from on high, he saw that cross. And God told him, I see no fault in them. You see, looking back from the cross, Jesus did for them what he has done for us. We deserve to be cursed because of a lot of times we do things that we should not do. And yet, the Lord has put away our sin. As we turn to him, call upon his name. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 25 says, For I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For I know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Let me ask you something. Do you ever feel like that yourself? Boy, I don't feel like I measure up. You kind of feel like you're groaning within yourself, waiting for the redemption of your body. You see, while we're in this body, you know, we're separate from the Lord. But then the Bible says when we see him, we're going to be face to face. What an awesome thing. But it also says, but not only that, we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So you see, as a believer, when God sees the cross, he sees perfection, and he sees the atonement of his Son. Remember the few times in the Scriptures where the Lord spoke from heaven when concerning his Son, this is my beloved Son, you know, in whom I'm well pleased. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are one with him. If you are in Christ Jesus, when he looks upon you, he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's why the Bible says we are complete in him. If it says we're complete in him, that means we're not lacking anything. You see, if we could be saved by our own righteousness, there was no need for Christ to have died. Now we are to live in newness of life and begin to learn to walk as Christ walked. Israel had been chosen by God through which the Messiah would come. And it was God's desire that they would be a nation that would see to it that the good news was preached to all the other nations, and that it would go to the four corners of the earth, that's what that represents, the cross there, the four corners of the earth. But they failed to accomplish that. So what God did, he is doing now through his church, preaching the cross to the four corners of the earth, the good news of salvation. Verse 8 says, the four living creatures which have six wings were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest night, a day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. If you look at the first chapter of the book of Revelation, you identify who it is that was and is and who is to come. It's Jesus Christ. Holy, holy, holy. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, where we read, it says, man has become like unto us. The word used there is like Elohim, which is plural for God. The wings and the eyes of these creatures speak of the fact that they are equipped to serve God fully without hindrance. And I encourage you to read Ezekiel 1 because these are literal living beings. But again, they are also symbolic of God's word and the gospel. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 through 11 says, For as a rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper the thing for which I send it. You see, their will of God is accomplished through the word of God. These don't cease saying day or night, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who's to come, or who is to come. Remember, they represent the word of God. And folks, I submit to you this morning. That's what the word of God, it cries out. That's what it does. It cries out night and day, declaring these things to everyone. Now, as a result of declaring these things, look what happens in the next verses, verses 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you were created, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, we shared with you last week that I believe that these 24 elders are emblematic of all of God's people. And when they hear the cherubim declare, this holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Again, this elicits a response from them when they hear the gospel. And they say, Amen. This should prompt us to give praise and thanksgiving to God as well when we hear it for what he is and what he has done for us. We who believe in Jesus believe all things were created by him and were created for him for the praise of his glory. In Colossians 1 and 16 it says, For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created through him and for him. I think that pretty much sums it up. So if the 24 elders typify the people of God in heaven, we got to ask the question, well, why shouldn't we be shouting the praise of God as the creator from heaven if they're doing it on the earth? If heaven declares the glory of God, why shouldn't God's heavenly people on the earth declare it as well? Creation bears constant witness to the power and to the wisdom of God. That's what the word of God does as well. Psalms 19, 1 through 6 says, and this is to the chief musician, the Psalm of David, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night utters knowledge. Notice that these cherubim don't cease from speaking day or night. Holy, holy, holy. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And in them he has set a tabernacle for a son, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and the circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So acknowledging the Creator is the first step towards even trusting Christ as our Redeemer. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 8 through 18, it tells us that there was in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet, sitting, a cripple man from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and he walked. And now when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laodicean language, the gods have come down unto us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitude. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran amongst the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. We find something similar happened when he went to Athens. In Acts chapter 17, verse 22 through 31, and Paul stood in the midst of the Acropolis and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord." Listen, we got to seek the Lord, and in hopes they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. It's like we're blind, you know, and we grope around in this dark world to find him, you know. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this to us by raising him from the dead. Again, I point you back to the fact that Jesus is on that throne there in the book of Revelation, getting ready to judge. What we see is man always seems to worship the creature rather than the Creator. We are to worship the Creator. Man devises religions and things like that, thinking they're doing God service. But God, like he says, he doesn't have anything that's need of anything that man devises, you know. Romans 1:18 to 25 is, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like a corruptible man or birds or four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. You see, the problem with religion, you see, and people think that they're worshiping God when they're worshiping idols, you know. Sinful man has so polluted and destroyed God's creation. One day, he will pay for that. Listen to what the 24 elders would say in Revelation 11, verse 16 through 18. And the 24 elders who sat before the throne fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Creation is for God, and it is for His praise and for His pleasure. Man has no right to usurp what rightly belongs to God. And so the real answer to any kind of the ecological problems that we're facing today is not political, it's not financial, it's spiritual. God has given us all things to richly enjoy, but I believe that He expects us to be good stewards of what He has given us. And it's only when man acknowledges the fact that there is a Creator by whom all things were made and by whom all things belong to, that he'll begin to give God the glory and the problems of this world will be solved. It's the only way. It's to acknowledge your Creator. Amen? So I'm going to close right there for today, and we're going to get more into this scene in the throne room next week. Okay? And I hope that you're able to glean something from what we shared with you this morning. There's a lot there, you know. I mean, we just really scratched the surface, and I don't really want to overwhelm you with, you know, I give you a lot of scripture. I do that. I use a lot of scripture. You know, the Bible says that we're born again not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the Word of God. That's how a person's born again, by hearing the Word of God. So it's important to hear the scripture and to know what it says. And so I'm going to share with you this morning, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you've heard the Word of God preached to you this morning. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to receive Christ? To say, "I'm not ready right now," is the same as saying no. But if you will say, "I want to receive Jesus right now," you will never, ever be sorry. You know, the Bible says if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you'll gain it. That's the key. Would you be willing this morning, if you're here and you haven't made a confession of faith, would you do that right now? Would you be willing to lift your hand and let me pray with you? Anybody at all? Anybody here at all want to make that decision? Then I'm going to trust that you've all made that decision. All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and close in prayer. And again, I just want to encourage you to invite people to church. Let them come and hear the Word of God. Let that Word transform their hearts and change them. Amen. Rob, would you close in prayer, brother?